Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we wrap up our series, Let Justice Roll Down, with a message from Pastor Tierra, casting a vision from the book of Revelation, as we seek to continue to learn how to be a part of bringing God's kingdom here on earth. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, to get things started, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning, South Harbor, and welcome to Church in Your Home. My name's Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor Church, and I am excited that I get to gather with you this morning for worship as you gather in your homes. So today we are wrapping up a sermon series that we are calling Let Justice Roll Down. It's a sermon series that we've been in for the last, today makes 4 weeks. And in this sermon series, we've been exploring through the prophets and through Jesus. We've been exploring what scripture has to say to us, what God has to say to us about righteousness and justice. These two words that we often find together in scripture, righteousness and justice, and the implications of righteousness and justice for who we are and who we're called to be in our world today. And so during the first week of this sermon series, Pastor Tim walked us through how scripture defines righteousness and justice, that righteousness is this vertical relationship with God, and that justice is our horizontal relationships with all of humanity. And that as Christ followers in particular, we are called to live faithfully into both of these relationships, to live faithfully into righteousness and justice. But as scripture would show, as scripture demonstrates, and as history demonstrates, we don't always do that. Sometimes even we pursue one of those at the expense of the other. And so during the second week of our sermon series, Pastor Tim walked us through the pitfalls of pursuing righteousness at the expense of justice, and what the prophets, particularly our Old Testament prophets, have to say about that. During the second week of our sermon series, the third week of our sermon series, Pastor Tim walked us through the implications and the pitfalls of pursuing justice at the expense of righteousness, and particularly in light of some things that Jesus says to us in the Gospels, how much of a false choice that is, because it's actually at the intersection of these two, at the intersection of righteousness and justice, that we find this beautiful third way that Jesus shows to us and that Jesus demonstrates to us, and that Jesus calls us to. And so today we want to wrap things up. We want to wrap up the series. We want to tie everything together. And we want to do that specifically from the book of Revelation. Things are so bad in our world that we are now preaching from the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation. I'm actually going to start off in chapter one. I want to back up to chapter one of Revelation because I think chapter one actually gives us some really interesting, I'm going to call them anchor points, and some really interesting anchor points to help us to kind of understand what's happening throughout all of Revelation. So specifically verses 9 through 11, picking up in verse 9, it says this: "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And so our first anchor point is John. John is the writer of Revelation. John specifically is a pastor. John is a pastor with some level of responsibility for all the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And John is writing this book to those churches, which they're described in the latter two verses here. And he's writing this letter to those churches, which we'll find out as you kind of move through the book of Revelation, because some of them have become apathetic about their faith. Some of them are engaged in idolatry and immorality. Some of them are being persecuted, which actually brings us to our second anchor point, which is right here in verse 9 as well. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John tells us that he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So scholars are divided over exactly when the book of Revelation is written. Some scholars dated in the 60s of the first century, AD 60s. Some scholars dated in the 80s or the 90s. But in either case, you are talking about the time frame under Emperor Nero or under Emperor Domitian, which, quite frankly, you probably don't want to live during the reign of either of these emperors. They persecuted the church relentlessly. In just such cruel and sadistic ways that even people who weren't Christ followers felt bad for Christians under these emperors. And so John is writing at some point in the latter half of the first century under the reign of one of these two emperors during a time of persecution. And Patmos is where John has been sent. But it's not just that he's been sent. Scholars say that Patmos is actually where Romans banished. They actually sent people. They banished people. They exiled people to Patmos when they thought they were troublemakers, which you can decide if that's better or worse than being just martyred outright. Because the life expectancy on the island of Patmos is actually not that great. So John has been banished to the island of Patmos, which is this really isolated island off the coast of Asia Minor. It's one of the furthest out from the coast of Asia Minor. The province of Asia Minor. It's not a fun place to be. There's volcanoes, there's ash, there's rock, there's shards of rock. Like it's a really, really tough place to be and to subsist. It's pretty much like Ohio. Like you don't want to go, and when you go, it's because you're being punished, right? Like this is where John finds himself. Not only on the island of Patmos, which is a really hard place to be, but also isolated from the people that he loves more than life itself. Like John has given his life to shepherd these churches, to guide these churches, to protect these churches, and to testify to the Jesus that is at the heart and at the core of these churches. And now he's isolated from them at a time where they're falling apart at the seams, where idolatry and immorality and apathy are threatening to ruin them. And for those who aren't giving in or compromising, they are facing persecution. And John is really worried about them, and he's heartbroken, and he's bewildered, and he's isolated, and he's alone, and he's not sure what to say or what to do. And he finds himself in this place, and he has no idea if he'll ever be able to leave it. John's world came apart at the seams. And if we're honest, like our world has too, like not just our own individual world, but like the whole world has come apart at the seams. And like everything from death and despair and depression and drug abuse and domestic violence and police brutality and protests and riots. But just the icing on this really, really terrible tasting cake is that we have like lost the ability to even talk about this, let alone problem solve about it. It's like we're speaking a different language. And even those of us who are in the same room or in the same family or in the same organization or in the same neighborhood can hardly talk about these things anymore. Makes it really hard to figure out what to say or do from moment to moment, which brings me to the third anchor point. The book of Revelation is written as a record about the moment when a banished, heartbroken pastor finds himself on an island and he's now face to face with Christ. It's the moment where he encounters the voice of Christ, which comes to him like a trumpet, it says in verses 9 and 10. And Christ says to him, write down everything that I show you and send it to the seven churches in the province of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In the book of Revelation, then, Christ shows John several visions and several dreams, all with the purpose of reframing the reality that John has seen and experienced. John has seen and experienced persecution and death and chaos and despair and disappointment. And so Jesus pulls back the curtain and shows John a series of visions and dreams, all with the purpose of reframing what John has experienced and even what these churches are experiencing in light of this ultimate reality that Jesus wants to show John throughout this book. One of the things that John sees is found in Revelation 7. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, which begins this way. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus pulls back the curtain for John and shows him a set of visions and dreams. And this is one of the visions that Jesus shows to him, a vision of people from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language before the throne of God. Like, that is so magnificent just to even picture that. Like, it is absolutely incredible. Like, there's so many people that John can't even count, and he realizes that they're from all of the nations of the world, all the tribes of the world, all the people groups of the world, all of the languages of the world, which got my mind to thinking. Here's a little trivia for you. How many languages do you think there are in the world? Like, just take a wild guess. Like, how many languages? Like a few hundred, maybe a couple thousand. Yeah, so it's something like 7,117 languages known to humanity at this point in history. And we get this data largely from Christians. Like, there are a ton of Christian missionary organizations who have set out to translate the Bible into every language. And in fact, it's through translating the Bible into every language that languages get preserved. That languages that are primarily taught orally are actually preserved because they come into print at that point. And so Christian missionaries have been translating the Bible for a really long time. And at this point, something like over 1,500 languages have access to the entire Bible. And maybe a few hundred more have access to like parts of the Bible, like maybe just the New Testament. And over 7,000 languages are spoken or signed around the world. And this is coming from Wycliffe Bible translators who are actively working to continue this work of translating the Bible into all of the languages so that every language can encounter the word of the Lord. So here's a follow-up question for you. How many languages do you think are spoken in the U.S.? Like, how many languages in the U.S.? Like, maybe a couple dozen. Like, how many versions of Dutch are there? There's like Dutch and there's Pennsylvania Dutch. Like, how many how many languages do you think they are in the world or in the U.S.? According to the U.S. Census Bureau, around 2015, something like 350 languages are spoken in homes across America. So third question for you. You can be honest. You're in your living room. You can be honest about this. How long does it take you to get just like a little bit frustrated on a customer service call with someone whose native language is different than your own, right? Like, maybe it's just me. Like, maybe it's just me. So I mean, just picture this glimpse that John gets into the heavenly throne room, a multitude too big for him to count, too great for him to count, too numerous for him to count, of people from every nation, every people group, every tribe, and every language known to man. And all of them are before the throne of God and in all of their distinctiveness, and all of the distinctiveness in which God created them. And you can read this moment and you're reading it in English, and so you kind of miss what's happening. Think of this moment a little bit more like Pentecost. Think of it like Pentecost. At the moment of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls down on the church, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue who have gathered together in Jerusalem, these people hear the gospel. They hear the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed in their own language. Like, they don't all suddenly speak the same language. It's proclaimed in their language. All of them hear it in their language. So think of this moment in Revelation 7, not as this moment where everything comes together and suddenly everybody's speaking American English. Think of it as this moment where you've got this beautiful moment where everyone is before the throne of God in all of their distinctiveness. And all of their many customs and languages and tribes and nations, and all of their traditional garb and dress from their homeland, all of them before the throne of God, in their distinctiveness, and they are lifting up their voices together in their distinctiveness, to proclaim the salvation of our God and the Lamb of God. And it doesn't sound like noise. It doesn't sound like a cacophony. It does not sound like your kids in the backseat of the car. It sounds like a symphony. And it is so beautiful. It's so beautiful that the angels themselves, who are all standing around this great multitude, this assembly of people, the angels themselves, at the sound of their proclamation of the salvation of God and the Lamb of God, at the sound of this, and all of this distinctiveness, the angels themselves fall on their faces, and they themselves begin to extol the power and the strength and the glory of God. Wow. Like, take that in for a second. Like, take in this beautiful, beautiful moment that John gets to peek into. Like Jesus pulls back the curtain and John gets to peek into this moment in the heavenly throne room. And imagine the shock that John would be feeling, because the moment that John sees is not like what he's seeing. It's not even like what we're seeing. Like the moment that John catches a glimpse of in the heavenly throne room is even different from what we see within our own world. Nothing from 2020 thus far sounds like a symphony. Nothing of it sounds like a symphony. Like, when I think of 2020, I do not imagine the angels singing praises to God in joy and wonder. I imagine the angels grieving. And I imagine that because I've talked to a number of you over the last several months, but in particular over the last several weeks, as we're all kind of gradually drifting out of our homes and tentatively drifting out of our homes, and in my conversations with you, I have heard lament and grief and sadness, not because we all agree on what's happening, or because we think about it the same, or we agree on the issues, or we agree on the strategies, more importantly, or even because we read the same news sources or watch the same news programming about as they report on what we're seeing. It's not because of any of that. I think that the uniform grief and lament that I hear in your voices that I share with you is because I think there's this deep recognition that something is cosmically wrong. Like it's not just a bad video of an officer doing something that he shouldn't have. It's not just, you know, like an illness that you know, well, it just happens, you know, like these things happen. Like it's that we recognize that there's something cosmically wrong, and the results are tragic. The results are tragic. Like we, over the last several weeks, have been talking about the tragedy of COVID-19 and the deaths related to COVID-19 and the illness associated with COVID-19. And the economic devastation that we're seeing. I messaged a restaurant recently to ask if they were open and taking reservations. And the line I got back actually this morning was, we're not open now and we're not sure we're ever gonna reopen. Just one line. Like the economic devastation that we're seeing, the substance abuse and the domestic violence that we're seeing, like the George Floyd video that we saw, like the broken systems that we're seeing, just the tragedy, like it's tragic, and it points to something that is cosmically wrong in our world, cosmically wrong in our systems, cosmically wrong even within us. Like we are seeing the tragedy of what sin and brokenness has done to our world and to us and to everything in between. And even within that, I think we're also seeing the tragedy of family and loved ones and friends and neighbors not even being able to not only problem solve around it, not only come up with solutions for it, but to not even be able to talk to each other. It's like we're speaking different languages. Even when we're in the same room, even when we're in the same family, even when we're in the same organization, it's like we're speaking different languages. We're talking past each other. Like we don't even understand each other anymore. Like all of that is absolutely, absolutely tragic. And it stands in stark contrast to what John sees. What John sees in this moment where Jesus pulls back the curtain for John to take a glimpse of what is happening in the heavenly throne room. But it's not just standing in stark contrast to what we're seeing. It's also standing in stark contrast to what John sees. John's reality is also very different from this. And here's what I mean. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to pick up in verse 13, which says this. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I, John again, answered, "Sir, you know." This is the polite way that you thought Midwest nice was like a thing, or like West Michigan nice was a thing. This is like heavenly throne room nice. Like John has no idea, but he's not going to say, "Seriously, why are you asking me? I have no idea who these people are." He says, "Sir, you know who these people are. Why don't you tell me?" And so then the elder says to John, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, or for this reason, and for this reason alone, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." I'm going to stop there because I'm going to keep going. "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So did you catch that? One of the elders asked John, "Who are these people in white robes? Who are they and where do they come from?" And John answers, "I have no idea," in his heavenly throne room, nice, polite speak. And then the elder says back to John, these are the ones who have come through the great tribulation. They're the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which is very subtle scripture speak for, these are the people who have been martyred by the emperor. These are the people, this great multitude from every people, nation, tribe, and language. These are the people who have been martyred by the emperor. These are the people who just a chapter ago in Revelation 6 cry out to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the world and avenge our blood? How long before you avenge our blood?" Throughout the book of Revelation, we hear this constant refrain of comfort to the people who have been persecuted, who are being persecuted, who will be persecuted, and who have been persecuted and who are being persecuted, who have been martyred. You hear this constant refrain of comfort to them. Indeed, John himself has been banished to the island of Patmos as punishment for proclaiming the testimony about Jesus, for proclaiming his testimony about Jesus. And several of his churches are already experiencing persecution. And one of the central messages of Revelation is that it's going to continue. But I would argue, and a ton of smart people before me would argue, that Jesus is showing John this moment in the heavenly throne room precisely because of what he has experienced and what the churches have experienced and what the churches will experience. He is showing John this moment precisely because his experience is so different. Because John's experience of the world is so different, Jesus is pulling back the curtain and showing him this particular moment in the heavenly throne room. So in all with the purpose of reframing reality for John. To reframe his reality. So how exactly does what John sees in chapter 7 of Revelation reframe reality for John, for the churches, and even dare I say for us? I think it has something to do with what we see right here in the text. As beautiful as this image of over several thousand nations and peoples and tribes and languages before the throne of God is to us, as beautiful as it is, this moment with no squabbling and no subjugation, no injustice, they do not sound like your kids in the backseat. They sound like a symphony so beautiful that it makes the angels worship. As beautiful as that moment is, I find what they're singing and who they're singing to even more incredible, even more interesting. And here's what I mean. I'm gonna go back up to verses 9 and 10 here, where it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So throughout the book of Revelation, here's this really cool thing. Throughout the book of Revelation, you get this constant image of Jesus Christ depicted as a lamb. Sometimes it's a slaughtered lamb, sometimes it just says lamb, but as a lamb, which is not an accident. It's not an accident, and it's not just the preference of the writer. This is precisely the way that Jesus wants himself to be thought about in John's mind, in the mind of the churches, particularly those who are being persecuted, and also those who are not being persecuted and who are apathetic and who are on the cusp of compromising in their culture and in their world, or have already compromised. The image that of himself that Jesus wants to convey is of himself as a lamb, as a slaughtered lamb. Why is that? I think the clue is right here in the text for us. The martyrs from every nation, tribe, people, and language are wearing white. They're wearing white robes. And what are they holding? Palm branches. They're holding palm branches. Both of these symbols of triumph, of victory, and of peace. That is what makes it possible for them to sit before the throne of God in all of their distinctiveness, and yet to be able to cry out in one voice. And what are they crying out? They are crying out, they are singing about the salvation of God. And the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God, specifically those words, the victory of God, and that comes by the Lamb of God. And so in the aftermath, and the Lamb of God specifically, the Lamb of God who has been vindicated, and who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Lamb of God who has been vindicated. This is the message that John is supposed to carry back, that the martyrs are now standing before the throne of God. And in the aftermath of their suffering, in the aftermath of their persecution, in the aftermath of their death, that they are proclaiming the victory of God over sin and death and injustice and corrupt systems and corrupt emperors and corrupt rulers. They are proclaiming the victory of God. They are proclaiming the victory of God. But a very particular kind of victory, a very peculiar kind of victory. And this goes back to the third way that Pastor Tim talked about last week. The victory of God that comes through the sacrificial love to the point of death. Like that is the lamb, like that is the slaughtered lamb. That is what the slaughtered lamb represents, the sacrificial love of God to the point of death. Sacrificial love to the point of death. That is what Christ chose so that the martyrs could choose it. That is what the martyrs chose. That is what the churches themselves must choose. Not only those being persecuted, but those who become apathetic, those who are compromising in the culture, those who have all out given up. Like they are all, and we are all supposed to choose sacrificial love to the point of death. Because according to Christ, through what he shows to John, that is how victory is won. That's how God's victory is won. That is how the kingdom comes. That is how God chooses to redeem and to restore his world. That is how God chooses to redeem and restore his world. So here's this image in Revelation 7 of the multitude of martyrs from every nation, tribe, people, and language before the throne of God, before the Lamb of God, proclaiming the victory of God and the Lamb of God. And the victory of God comes through the sacrificial love to the point of death. That is a constant thread throughout the book of Revelation, that the victory of God comes through the sacrificial love of God and neighbor, that it comes through sacrificial love through to the point of death. So here's this scene that John gets a glimpse of when Jesus peels back the curtain for him. And then there's John's reality. And then there's our reality. And they are in stark contrast to one another. So what do we do? What do we do with the fact that they're so disparate? What do we do with the fact that there's a gap between what John saw in the heavenly throne room and what John's reality actually was and what our reality actually was? I think we do what John did. We bear witness. We bear witness to the sacrificial love of Christ. We bear witness in word and in deed to the sacrificial love of Christ, which is so powerful that it actually can reconcile several thousand nations, tribes, tongues, and people back to the Father, and miraculously to one another in Christ. We bear witness in every place that we go. We bear witness. And in this, we proclaim the victory of God. That is the good news. Like that is the good news that we are sent to proclaim in all of the pockets of the world. We are sent to proclaim this good news, teaching people this good news. But the victory of God, I do want to say, the victory of God is not just about our individual salvation. Like, it's not just about our individual good. The victory of God is about what God is doing in the entire world. And it's always been that way. That's what the early church knew. The early church knew that and lived that. And in fact, the early church grew exponentially and precisely because they knew that they were called to not only love Christ sacrificially, but in loving Christ sacrificially, they were called to love one another sacrificially and to love strangers sacrificially and to even love their enemies sacrificially. They were called to love sacrificially the entire world. And it said something, like in the face of persecution under the hands of several emperors that actually made people feel sorry for Christians, that part of the reason that people felt sorry for them was because they knew without a shadow of a doubt that the Christians were the people who were loving everyone. That the Christians were the people who were loving people that no one expected them to love. That the Christians were the people who were willing to dig through the rubble to rescue babies that had been exposed because people didn't want them. Like the Christians were the people who loved the poor. That the Christians were the people in which both the poor and the wealthy could worship together and love each other and share resources together. Like people recognize something of this gospel and its power because Christians demonstrated it. They demonstrated the sacrificial love of Christ in their sacrificial love of Christ and one another and their neighbors and the strangers and even their enemies. And it exploded the church. It exploded the church. They knew that sacrificial love was the way in which God was redeeming and restoring the whole creation. And they were excited to participate in it. As one of my favorite theologians says, Abraham Kuyper, that there is not a single square inch in all of creation over which Christ does not cry out, "Mine." The early church was excited to participate in that. And they participated by bearing witness in word and in deed to the sacrificial love of Christ. God makes all things new. They knew that God was making all things new, that God was not only rescuing those of us who, like all people who have been enslaved to sin and death, but that God was also loosening the chains of injustice, that God was also restoring even the earth itself, that God was in this process of restoring, and that we ourselves have been redeemed and repurposed to participate in that work wherever we are, wherever our feet land, in all the places where we have influence, all of our spheres of influence. And so I'm going to close with actually a line from one of my favorite pastor theologians. And I think in which he talks about this connection between justice and shalom in ways that I think make a fitting end to our series. And I'm going to close with this because I think it has something. I think Tim Keller's words are beautiful and in some ways almost form a charge for us. As we reflect back over the last several weeks, as we look ahead as individuals, couples, and families to what it is that God is calling us to in this season. And so he says this, find it here. Keller says this, "To do justice means to go to places where the fabric of shalom has broken down, where the weaker members of societies are falling through the fabric and to repair it. And how can we do that? The only way to reweave and strengthen the fabric is by weaving yourself into it. Human beings are like those threads thrown together onto a table. And if we keep our money and our time and our power to ourselves, for ourselves, instead of sending them out into our neighbors' lives, then we may be literally on top of one another, but we are not interwoven socially, relationally, financially, and emotionally. Reweaving shalom means to sacrificially thread, lace, and press your time, goods, power, and resources into the lives and needs of others." This is one of my favorite books. It's a kind of an entry into of justice and kind of the way that we think about justice as Christians. It's not the only book that exists out there, but it's written by Tim Keller, who was the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And their church, I think, embodies well what it looks like for Christians to show up faithfully, in righteousness and in justice, to seek the good of the city around us, to be a part of God's common good in creation, God's common grace, rather, in creation, and to move toward the difficulties, to move toward the pain, to move toward the challenges, and to seize every opportunity possible to be a part of Christ's restoration of our world. So I don't know where to use Keller's words. God is calling you to sacrificially thread, lace, and press your time, goods, power, and resources into the lives and needs of others this season. I don't know how God is calling you to do that. I don't know to whom God is calling you to do that. I think that's for you and as individuals, couples, and families to discern and know that as your pastors, I think I can speak on behalf of your pastors here, that we are more than happy to discern with you, to walk alongside you in that, to equip you, to provide you with resources for that, to share stories of how we've done that and how we are still working to do that and sometimes struggling to do that. So I don't know what that is for you, but what I do know is that each of us is called to bear witness to the sacrificial love of Christ in every place where we are, in every place that God has given us access to, in every place where we find ourselves. And so my prayer for us, my prayer for the Capital C Church and for us as this beautiful articulation of the church right here in West Michigan, here in Byron Center, is that we would be as faithful as John, as faithful as the multitude of martyrs from every tribe, nation, people, and language, that we would be as faithful as they are in bearing witness to the sacrificial love of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for all the ways that you have not just told us of your sacrificial love for us, but the ways in which you have demonstrated the sacrificial love of God in Christ. And it is because of Christ. It is because of Christ and the love of Christ that has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that we are able to love boldly and fiercely with our words and with our deeds and with our resources and with everything that you have entrusted to us. It is in Christ and because of Christ that we are able to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, go into the dark places and the broken places and the shattered places of our world and proclaim the victory of God. The victory of God over sin and death and injustice and brokenness and corruption and corrupt systems. We are able to not only proclaim it, but we are able to gradually reweave shalom in these places. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just lift up our hearts, that you would lift up our minds, that you would grant us a glimpse into your vision of justice, your vision of creation, your vision of restoration, that you would convince us in our hearts, that you would convict us in our hearts, and that you would send us to collaborate with one another and with people in our city and with people in our nation and with people in our world, to just be a part of the work that you are doing, to make all things new, to restore our world, to preserve our world. Lord, make us salt and light in your world. Help us to look more like Jesus in your world. And help us to, in looking like Jesus, call people back to him. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we lift up our world, that we lift up our lives, that we lift up everything that belongs to us, and that we lift up our hearts. In the name of Christ, amen and amen. At this point, I'm going to turn things over to Tom, who is going to lead us in a song. Thanks, friends.
I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy in all my days. Oh, yes, I will. I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's ever late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes,
Ashley, and I am the elementary coordinator here at South. I hope you guys are staying cool. It's been so hot outside. I hope you're finding a pool or a lake or some awesome fans and air conditioners. And kids, I hope you guys are having a ton of fun on this 4th of July weekend. I hope you got to see some awesome fireworks and just had a great time. So today we are going to be talking about a story in the book of Mark. So it is in Mark chapter 10, verse 14. And last Sunday, Pastor Tim actually talked about being in the physical Bible more instead of just on our phones. So I decided to get my Bible out and actually read from it today. And I encourage you guys to do that this week with your families. So again, we are in Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to read that really quick, and then we will talk about it. All right, so people started bringing little children to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to touch them and pray for them. But Jesus' disciples got mad at the people. They said that Jesus did not have time. Jesus saw this, and he was upset. He said, "Let all the little children come to me. Don't stop them. God's kingdom belongs to those who are like these children. People must welcome God's kingdom like a child does," said Jesus. "If they don't, they won't get into it." Then Jesus picked up the children, he held them in his arms, he touched them, and he prayed that God would bring good things to them. So how cool is that, guys? Kids especially, that Jesus welcomes you and he wanted you in his arms. So I was thinking about this story and what I was going to teach this Sunday, and I walked into Target, my favorite place, and there was a huge gumball machine. Now, in your living room or outside, I want you to think of the biggest gumball machine you've ever seen and how many different colors and flavors was probably jam-packed into that gumball machine. The coolest thing about that is the glass, because you can see all the colors and you can get so excited and try to pick different colors out because you can see all of them and celebrate all of the colors in the gumball machine. So you might be saying, "Miss Ashley, what does gum have to do with Jesus welcoming the children?" Well, although I don't think that Jesus was comparing us to the gumballs, Jesus celebrates each and every one of us just like the colors of those gumballs. Jesus loves us all, our different ages, our different talents, our different skills, our different skin colors, our different money values that we have, our big houses, our little houses, no houses. Jesus loves us all and welcomes us into the kingdom of heaven. And the beauty of all of that is that when Jesus says that he wants all of us, it's not that he doesn't see the differences that we have. It's that he celebrates the differences that we have. And that's a word that a lot of you might hear in school called diversity. And that's what makes all of us a little bit different, but that Jesus celebrates. And that's what's so special. So today, our craft is actually going to be a piece of paper. And in the center of it, you're going to write, "Jesus loves all people." And then I want you guys to think of as many countries, cities, as many different places you can think of, and you're going to write them around the whole paper. And I want you guys to hang that up as a reminder this week that Jesus loves all people from all over, no matter what they look like, no matter what they like to do for fun, where they work, where they live, that Jesus loves all of us, and that's what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. And I think that is going to be absolutely beautiful. So someplace that I was thinking of when I was writing down my craft is South Africa. I've been there a couple different times, but they have an awesome game called netball, and it's basically basketball without a backboard, and I don't know how they do it because I need a good bank shot to play basketball. But that's something so unique to people from South Africa that I had never even heard about it before. But it was so fun and it was such a great time. And Jesus knows all of those little things that we might not even know about different countries, different people, different backgrounds, all of those things. And he celebrates them and loves them exactly how they are. So this week, I want you guys with your family to look up people from different places and see what they do for fun and where they work and where they live. And I want you guys to send me any information you find that you think is really cool and really interesting and what makes you love that country or those people just a little bit more, just like Jesus does. So anyways, I hope you guys are having an awesome 4th of July weekend, and I will see you super soon.
Hello, South Harbor Church. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here at South Harbor. If I haven't met you, I look forward to a time when I can. For those of you who are watching this weekend online, we're glad to continue to give you content and also let you know that when you're ready to come to church in person, we're going to be having outdoor services on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. at South Harbor Church. Last week we had our first service, and it was a beautiful day, and it was a beautiful day to gather safely and worship together. So look forward to a time when we can all be back together in one spot. You can always check our website, harborchurches.org, and click on South Harbor Church. It'll give you all the information for what's coming up for worship services, as well as any other ministry events that are coming up. One thing I would love to remind you of is that Backyard VBS is coming up very soon. If you would like to host a Backyard VBS, or you would like to register your kids to go to a Backyard VBS, you can do that all from our website. Just go to the Harbor Church's webpage, click on South Harbor Church, and right at the top of the page, you'll see Concrete and Cranes. That's our Backyard VBS curriculum this year. And we would love for your family to be involved in some way, shape, or form. So check that out if that's something that you are interested in having your kids be involved in, or if you're interested in hosting. One thing I wanted to say is that we have been so just grateful for your continued generosity towards South Harbor Church. We have been in such a strange time with COVID and the unrest that we're seeing in our country. And through that time, you have continued to give generously to South Harbor Church, which then in turn allows us to give generously to our mission partners and continue to do great things in our communities and around the world. So we wanted to thank you. As we start to gather in person, there will be places where you can give if you want to do that. But if you're going to be watching online for a few more weeks and you aren't going to be present with us, you can always go to the website, again, harborchurches.org, click on South Harbor's page, and at the top right, there's a place that you can go and you can give online. It'll also give you instructions on how to send in a check if you want to do that instead. So, that being said, for those of you that we haven't seen in a while, we certainly miss you. We're looking forward, as I said, to the time that we can gather again. In the meantime, grace and peace to you.
One final benediction for us this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks again for listening. For more information about the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We have begun meeting again outside on our South Lawn Sundays at 9 a.m. For the latest information about what you can expect at our in-person gatherings, visit our website or our social media pages. And so once again, from all of us at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we pray you have a blessed week.